Good morning, good morning. We are trying this handset or this mic again here this week. I think it'll be good. Now, if you don't understand what Peter's saying by grumpiness, he will track each and every one of us down. And normally those special jobs get saved for last, and if you don't have a job, he's going to find you. So it's a good idea. It's a good idea to jump on those this week. And I hear it again, don't I? Let's just jump right into
this one. Better? There we go. Season's greetings. We are in that season of Advent, that season of expectation, of anticipation. And we are going to intentionally set some time aside in these coming weeks as a church to hear what God has to say about love. Love is a pretty important, pretty essential ingredient in all of our lives. And oftentimes we have a bit of a misconstrued understanding or experience of love. So my prayer is that as we spend time specifically in 1 Corinthians 13 and throughout Scripture, that God will shed light on what love is. That we will come to a place of experiencing love in a deeper and a truer way with Him and with each other. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This is one of the most popular passages in Scripture, one that is known by people both inside and even outside of the church. If a couple is not a church attending or a religious couple and they are getting married and they're doing it through a religious institution and they're asked, what kind of Scripture would you like? This is often one that they will choose, especially that middle portion. Love is patient, love is kind. Today we're going to be in the first three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. What Paul is saying to this church that he has essentially taken to task, right? He's been up one side and down the other of the Corinthian church because they are so lost in their understanding and experience, essentially, of love. He's saying, hey, this is what love is. One of my favorite things is right before it, in chapter 12, that last verse in chapter 12, verse 31, it says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. So get ready, church. What we are about to hear and move through in this month is the most excellent way. I'm going to read that again, and I want you to listen. And I want you to hear how God's Spirit speaks to your heart as His Scripture is read. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. What Paul is saying is that without love, we have nothing. We can work and we can do all these great things. We can obey commandments and we can do our best to love God by being faithful with our devotions, or we can do our best to love people around us by holding doors open. But if what's inside is different, if what's inside is resentful, frustrated, any of those things, if it's without love, it doesn't have the same meaning. One of the common occurrences in our house, we've got 6 children. And so there is a lot of interaction, a lot of sometimes aggressive interaction, sometimes excitable interaction, where maybe a little bit of an altercation will take place. Anybody experienced that in their house? We've experienced that, yeah. And so one of the things that happens when one of the children loses it, so to speak, towards the others, we have a conversation, right? And one of the cute things is seeing our little guy, Zadok, who's 4, move into this place of starting to understand that his immediate reaction isn't always the best or the right reaction, right? So let's use an example from yesterday. Zipporah had fallen down on the ground, and Zadok was so intent and wanted to help her and pick her up, but Elijah was in front of him, and so Elijah scooped Zipporah up very nicely and took care of her. And Zadok's response to that taking care was immediate punching, immediate thrashing, and right on Elijah. It was just like that. All right, let's take a breath. Slow down, Zadok. Come over here, and I want you to go and just sit down. One of the things we use is just take a break, okay? Just sit down on the side. Not necessarily send away, but sit down on the side. And when you're ready, you can fill in the blank. Apologize. Right? You can apologize. Now, this is something that happens with every single child. This is something, actually, that my wife and I practice as well in our house, is apologizing when we have stepped over a line, whether it's with each other or with the kids. Now, kids, at some point, start to really understand what an apology means. Right? And it seems to be right for Zadok. It seems to be right in this area. Because up until maybe half a year ago, he would do something and we'd say, okay, now Zadok, you have to say sorry. It's not okay. We're training, patterning, whatever you think about that. He would be, okay, sure, no problem. Sorry. La, 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 la. Right? All of a sudden, he knows that when he has to go to Elijah and say, I'm sorry, he has to acknowledge that he made a mistake, that he did something wrong. That he did something that put him out or put a block in his relationship with Elijah. And he is at the place where he is just refusing. And so he'll have to sit for a little bit of a longer time. My wife read somewhere this tactic where you invite the child to go and until they're sweet. And when they're sweet, they make the choice to come back in. And that movement towards sweetness is taking a little bit longer. Now, why am I talking about this? Because when we come to that place in our hearts where we are ready to own that we've done something wrong, there's a restoring of relationship. There's a reconnection of love that was either misplaced or lost or interfered with. And so as we step into this season of understanding what love is, I believe one of the first places that we need to come to is a deep understanding, and not just understanding, but a deep experience of repentance. What Paul is saying is that you can do all of these amazing things. You can speak in tongues. But if you don't have love at the heart of it, it doesn't have the meaning. You can prophesy. You can tell somebody what God has a word for them. You can give them a word of knowledge. But if you don't have love, you have nothing, is what Paul says.
want to suggest to you is that this list of everything that Paul has said, speaking in tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, giving, all of that is living and loving without a repentful heart. Right? It's living out of duty, it's living out of obligation, but it doesn't have the relationship, it doesn't have the heart, a connection, attachment to it. Now, I'm going to be totally honest with you, church. My excitement and my anticipation of the season and that we were going to be stepping into love, I was really excited for warm, fuzzy, happy, good feelings. I did not honestly anticipate that God would direct us to start from a place of repentance, though as I studied and read, it became really clear that that was where we needed to begin. And I want us, just like I mentioned last week, as we move forward, not to enter this with a heaviness. Because repentance in Christ, and what we have through Christ, and we'll explain it as we go along, is something that leads to life, to joy, to actual love. This week I happened to be reading this book called The Illumined Heart. If you're looking for a book that will speak into your spiritual life, I highly recommend this book. It's broken into bite-sized chapters. They're pretty small. It's about 100 pages long. And it's easy to read and understand, and it's really easy to apply into your life. Really encourage you to get that book. What's the book about? It asks these questions at the beginning. Why are modern Christians so indistinguishable from everyone else? How come Christians who lived in times of bloody persecution were so heroic, while we who live in safety are not? How could earlier saints pray constantly while our minds dawdle over trivialities? How could martyrs actually forgive their torturers? What did the early Christians know that we don't? Most of us have asked those questions at one time. Most of us have struggled with those questions at one time. We want more. We want to experience more. We want to touch God. What's the block? And what Matthews Green says is that the beginning of love, the beginning of this movement to the illumined heart, is that of repentance. There's this reality that we want so desperately to make our experience of Jesus this soft, caring, comfortable place. Don't we? In our mind and our imagination, often we make Jesus out to be this soft, gentle person. And while he is and was those things, just as much Jesus was somebody that would come into a situation and speak words that would bring great discomfort. He would move into a situation and call people on exactly what they were wrestling with. He'd be able to see what was going on. But that great discomfort was that invitation into repentance, which was that invitation into relationship. We understand that Jesus, even following John's words were to repent. Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, his words were repent. And that word, the Greek word, is metanoio. And the first part of it, meta, is a prefix that regularly means movement or change. The second part is noio, refers to the mind and its thoughts and perceptions and dispositions and purposes. So we're talking about something deep, something inward that's going to change. And so this repentance that Jesus is talking about, that he calls us to, isn't just a repentance of our behavior. Right? He's not just saying, okay, you say sorry. Say sorry to me and say sorry to the people that you've hurt. He's saying, no. I want you to turn, and I want that turn to sink so deep into your heart that my change comes into that place. That my love pours into that place. That my life brings healing in that place. That's the kind of repentance that Jesus is talking about. Luke 3, verse 7 says this. This is John speaking to the crowds that are coming to be baptized. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. So what John was saying is that you people, it's more than just being part of this family of the Hebrews. It's more than just belonging by name. What it is belonging by heart. And that heart connection, that love connection, only comes as we move into that place of deep inner repentance. Verse 8 says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. See, the fruit that we have, the fruit that we live, comes from a constant shifting movement, a constant turning, a constant attitude and place of repentance towards God. That continual turning away from what the world would have us know and do and believe, a continual turning away from the parts of ourself that pull us away from Christ, and a turning into Jesus. In this book, The Illumined Heart, Frederico Matthews Green suggests a couple of obstacles that block us in moving into repentance. And the first one she talks about is a victim mentality. I am a victim. Something's happened to me. This is what she says about it. The question is, what do we need to be healed of? Subjectively, we think we need sympathy and comfort because our felt experience is loneliness and unease. Objectively, our hearts are eaten through with rottenness. A hug and smile aren't enough. We don't feel like we're rotten. If anything, we feel like other people treat us badly. One of the most popular myths of our age, says Matthews Green, is that if you can claim to be a victim, you're automatically sinless. In our culture, we're really good at being victims. We're really good at making it about ourselves. And this isn't to take away from actual situations where people are legitimate victims, because those are real, and God's mercy and compassion goes into those places. But even in those places of real victim status, even in those places where people are truly a victim, you have the opportunity, they have the opportunity to choose. To choose the identity of victim, or to choose the identity of freed, healed by Jesus.
And so the next time you are in a situation and you want to curl up and feel sorry for yourself, I want to challenge you, before you withdraw and curl up, I want to challenge you to first turn to Jesus. To that place, come to a point where you're confessing and turning to the Lord. The second block is about being nice. She suggests, well, I'm so nice, there's actually not anything I need to be repentant about. I'm such a nice, and in Canada, we are especially nice and polite, aren't we? We are known worldwide for being polite and nice. I know there's a couple of Americans here who are rolling your eyes. That's okay. That's legitimate. That's good. The reality is, every single one of us have made choices, probably have even made choices this morning before coming here, that are away from God. And when we block ourselves by saying, I'm so nice, it's not that big a deal, I'm just going to keep pushing in with the way that I've been doing it, you're going to miss the point. The third is this ever popular conviction that we are better than other people around us. Or we use the wording, at least I'm not as bad as, fill in the blanks, don't say it out loud. Right? It's that whole idea of looking outward. And if you think of the story of the beginning of humankind with Adam and Eve, Adam was so good at number one and number three. Right? So good at being the victim. Poor me. It was Eve that made me eat the fruit. And I imagine there was a little bit of, well, at least I didn't eat the fruit. At least she's the one that did it. And men, I'm going to call us on it. That's something that we need to repent of today. In our families where we're called to be leaders, we need to repent of that victim attitude, that victim mentality, and we need to lead from a place of humility. Just like Christ was called to give up his life for the church, that's the way that we are to lead in our families. So the issue with all these blocks, all these comparisons, is, or all of these items, is that we are comparing ourselves to other people. We're in a place where we're thinking, well, at least I'm not like that, or this person's done that to me, and when really we are called to be perfect as the Father is perfect. Totally impossible. Wait. That perfection is possible with Christ. And only when we live that life of repentance, of constantly turning towards God. We cannot compare ourselves to other people. We cannot hold on to these broken parts of our relationship. We are called, when we come into the family of Christ, we are called to live with and through and in the power of Jesus. Well, I'm trying, I'm doing all of these things, and I still don't see God. I've had that conversation with a number of people in the last couple of weeks. And my response at that time was to listen and was to offer suggestions and to be with them the way that Jesus, I believe, is with us. My response right now, as I think of it, as I've asked that, is I need to go back to a place of repentance. I need to go back and actually get on my knees and say, just like we sang, Lord, I need you. Yes, this situation that I'm in is hurting me. But Lord, I have held on to those hard feelings, and that's not what you've asked of me. And so, Father, I surrender. And that's what repentance looks like. And that's when all of a sudden, those blocks, those things that come in between us, the things that come in between us and God, the things that come in between our family members, that's when they start to dissipate. That's when God's healing comes in. But when you hold on to those areas, when you think, I'm the one who's been wounded here, or I'm pretty nice, I don't need to, or at least I'm not as bad as that person, you're blocking yourself from experiencing that fullness of God that we are seeking. There's this truth that those who know themselves to be so greatly forgiven are far from gloomy, but are flooded with joy and beauty and this deep tranquility. When we come to that place where we recognize what we have freedom from, all of a sudden, all of this other stuff does not have weight. Matthew Screen says this, those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven much love much. Church, if we are going to be lovers of God, if we are going to be lovers of, and I mean that in the appropriate way, of humankind around us, we have to start this journey of love from repentance, from turning to Jesus, from laying our souls bare, from not thinking we're better than, not living in this victim mentality, but coming before the Lord as the people that we are. Sinners made clean, sinners made whole. Sinners who don't have that weight anymore. Second Corinthians 7, verse 9 says this, now I rejoice not because you were made sad, but because you were made sad to the point of repentance. For you were made sad as God intended, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For sadness, as intended by God, produces a repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret, but worldly sadness brings about death. Sadness, as intended by God, produces a repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret. Okay, there's this truth in this reality that sometimes we experience deep sadness. When we realize that we're distant from God, we are sad. When we are hurt by other people, we are sad. Sometimes when we hurt other people and are in that place of relationship, we are sad. Now, sadness itself isn't right or wrong. It's a response to a situation. What you do with it can be right or wrong. So if you allow that sadness to be used by God, it turns into repentance, which turns into salvation. 2 Corinthians 7. And what's this sadness around for the Corinthian church? The sadness is around what happened to them after they read Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians.
which, as we said at the beginning, tears a strip up and down, necessarily so. But the Corinthian church had a right response to it. When we hold on to sadness, though, when we take sadness and turn it in on itself, when we hold on to it, when we do not let it move us to that place of repentance, it brings death. Now that's not, again, this is not to minimize the issue of depression that we have in our society, but I would suggest, while some issues and cases of depression are actually based on medical and hormonal and other things like that, I would suggest that there are some situations, some cases of depression that could be deeply changed and healed if we come to that place of repentance. Just as a natural part of moving to releasing it from ourselves. Not even to mention the healing power that Jesus has for us when we come to that place and we say, we're lost without you, Lord. I'm at my end. Take me, change me, heal me. When we come to that place, I believe that Jesus can heal any of that depression. Not only that, I believe he wants to. Do you believe that, church? So let's bring us into a landing here. Church, without love, we are noise. We are noisy. We are noisome. That gong. Should I? Another thing at our house is sometimes we're trying to have a conversation and this is happening in the background. And you can't really hear because... You can't really hear because it's so noisy. Without love, we're noisy. Without love, we're nothing. Without love, we have nothing, church. It's got to come back to that starting place. How do we get love? How do we move there? We start with repentance. For sadness, as intended by God, produces repentance that leads to salvation. No, I want you to go to the first picture there, Jonah. I know that some of us have read Gordon Neufeld, and I'm not going to argue that we're all on the same page with him theologically, but he's done some great things as far as parenting goes, and loving kids, attachment parenting, that kind of thing. And one of the things that Gordon Neufeld suggested in Hold On To Your Kids, he suggested that parents should move to this place where they are able to cultivate, welcome, and use tears. So what that means is when a child comes to a place of actually being at the end of themselves, they come to a place where they start to tear a bit. And our response in our culture is, oh, don't cry, let's make this all better. Come on, let's go, I'll take you to McDonald's. Awful idea, don't do that. And what Neufeld is saying, and he uses this picture sometimes when he, and I'll explain in a second, what he's saying is, use the tears. Because the tears move to a place of deep sorrow and inner change happens. See, what Neufeld is saying is similar to what Jesus has said for years. And if you look at that picture, what you've got is this dragon who is trying desperately to blow out the candles on the cake. Trying so hard. Here's a dragon trying in vain to blow out his birthday candles, and though it's hard to see, there's a little tear in his eye. His brain is beginning to switch from mad to sad, liberating stuck emotions of frustration into the cooling and transformative flow of tears. This is the intelligent dimension of surrender that is so lost in our culture. One of our jobs as parents is to preserve this natural movement of the heart in our children. One of our jobs, church, as followers of Jesus, is to preserve this natural movement of repentance. Do you see the connection there? If we don't have that natural movement of repentance as we move into this Advent season, go ahead and switch to the next one. It will be difficult for us to experience and appreciate and value what God has given us in Christ. So I invite our ministry teams, if you can make your way forward. And I want to suggest to you, church, that the way for us to move towards the living love is to start from a place of repentance. Start from a place where we are turning from what we've done, what we're holding on to, whether it's the victim, whether it's the niceness, whatever it is, turning from that and turning full on to Jesus. To a prayer here and then our ministry time. And if there is something that you are holding, maybe one of those concepts, those blocks connected, maybe you have a different block, I want to challenge you first to not leave here right away, okay? That's the first thing, don't leave here. And I want you to pray and ask if God's inviting you to come up for prayer. And that coming up might be your first step of repentance. And in addition to that, I want to challenge you at the start of this Advent season, this time of potential deep and beautiful celebration, although it carries also stresses, but this time of deep celebration, I want you to start from a place of repentance, and I want you to share that with somebody close to you. Whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend. As we move into the season of anticipation, let's anticipate God working. Let's pray. Can I invite you to stand? And so, Lord, as we are here, we just ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would soften any of those areas that we are holding on to, whether it's hurt, whether it's loss. Jesus, we ask your softening in there so that we can move into that place of repentance, of turning to you, of being changed deeply on the inside. Father, I pray that you would bless us in this Advent season. God, I ask that you would speak so deeply into our hearts, that we would be changed, that you would give us an awareness of the gift that we have in Jesus that we've never had before. Let that sink deep. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.